give you a little bit of a, before we read, just a little bit of a understanding of what we see here. Because when you read about these seven churches of Revelation, there are a few theories as far as how to take them, how to look at them. One that I remember learning in Bible college was these seven churches. Now, it's very obvious these are literal churches. These are actual churches that existed in seven cities within Asia Minor. Most of these locations, if not all of them, are in, I'd have to look on the map, but they're all in the area of modern-day Turkey. That's where these churches are located, or were located, these cities. None of them exist today, but many of the cities actually are not even there. But anyway, there are, that's just to understand, these are real churches. And this is, so God's, you know, this is what was going on in those churches, and the Lord is addressing them. What some have felt that these seven churches represent is basically a picture of the church age from start to finish. The church age meaning from the beginning when Jesus instituted the church in the New Testament all the way until he comes again to receive, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the rapture happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive shall be caught up and meet him in the air. But so you've probably heard sometimes, I think I've even heard Pastor Stastny make this statement, that we are in the Laodicean age. Have you ever heard some people say that? The Laodicean church. And they say that because of these churches. In other words, they feel like the first one, Ephesus, represents the first century church. And I don't have all the dates in my mind as far as where they feel that, if you want to call it a Ephesian age, started and, you know, and stopped. And then followed on by the other churches, all the way up to the Laodicean, which is the last church. And so they see in that, this church, what we find it, you know, the characteristics of that church were characteristic of churches as a whole in that period of history. That's the way they look at it. Now, I say they, I don't really think that's the intention that God has when he gave us this. There no doubt are some parallels you can draw. That's not too hard to do. And we draw the parallel with Laodicea. It was the lukewarm church. It was really the apostate church. They thought they were rich. They thought they were well off spiritually speaking. But Jesus said, you're naked and wretched and blind and so on. And it was really he had nothing to commend them for. Most of these churches, he commends them. There's a couple of churches where he really didn't have much to say bad about them. Usually it's both. Usually he commends them, we'll see this today, and then he has corrections to give them. But the church of Laodicea, there was really nothing to commend. They were, he said, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you were lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. It was a church that made God nauseous, if you will. And so there is that view. Now, again, I don't know that that's the intention of what God's here. You can draw the parallels, but really, the way I see it is this. I see it more as these were real churches that existed. These were problems going on, or this was what was happening in the church, and God addresses them. And certainly, there are still today, there are churches that would be like the church at Ephesus. You could draw parallels. It could be our church would line up with what we see in Ephesus here. There would also be churches that exist today that would be like the church at Pergamos or Thyatira and these other places, Philadelphia and so forth. So in other words, if you want to say these churches represent, they just represent different types of churches that exist today, and they've existed all throughout the church age. And so when we see the lessons here, we can draw lessons from them, and we can apply them to ourselves and to see if some of those fit. And I think today we'll definitely see some things that are stated about the church at Ephesus that fit with us as well. So, that's just, I'm hoping to, hope that was not confusing. These are seven churches. They do kind of picture different types of churches throughout history. And there is a downward progression from, really, if you think about it, from Ephesians to Laodicea. You know, you go from a church that has one problem, and it's a big problem, we're not minimizing it, down to really an apostate church. But in the middle there, you have like Philadelphia and others that will, like Smyrna, that was a persecuted church, and there was really nothing too much to say against them. The other thing, let's read our text now. Let's look at chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And let's just stop there for a minute. I need to explain just one more thing before we really jump into this. He says to write, or unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. The word angel there, it's the word angelos, which is translated angel. But is this John? John's the penman, right? We know John wrote the Revelation. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He had this revelation, this revealing, God revealing these things to him, as you learned in Sunday school about inspiration and so forth. God was telling him to write. Now, is God telling John to write to an angel? That seems a little, you know, that would be weird. I want to say weird. I guess that's the right word. It'd be unique. The word angelos, literally translated, it is angel, but it also means messenger. All right? And I feel that probably it refers to the pastor, to the messenger of this church. That he's writing to the pastor or some leader to bring this message to the church, okay? So that's the way I look at the word there translated angel, but it's messenger, all right? God speaks to a messenger when he has a message for his church. And practically speaking, primarily, that would be the pastor. So that's what makes sense to me. And then we'll talk about the rest of this vision about the Lord, who's doing the if not the penning, the writing, but he's doing the speaking in just a moment. But there were, you know, when it comes to the church at Ephesus, they had quite a hall of fame, if you will, of pastors. Paul the Apostle started the church at Ephesus. You can read this later in Acts chapter 18 and 19. But before Paul got there, there seemed to be, before then, Aquila and Priscilla were there, and Apollos. And probably they had some thing going on already. This is when we first meet Apollos, and Apollos was an Old Testament preacher, came, he only knew the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and taught him things, you know, a little more perfectly, is the way the Bible says it. They instructed him about Jesus. He was, you know, not from Jerusalem, he was from in Africa, and he came up you know, he hadn't heard all about Jesus and what he had done, and they instructed him in these things, and then he began to, the Bible pictures him as a very great orator, a very accomplished speaker. And so you find Apollos sometimes in the church at Corinth, he had been there also. But then there's Paul, about chapter 19, some pretty significant things happen. Again, these are all these stuff I've read and read about and studied, but I'm just giving you little bits and pieces of it. But when you think about, you remember how first when Paul preached and they had an uproar, They had this huge, huge temple. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana in Ephesus, in Ephesus. And with Paul's preaching, it was at Ephesus where, when they got saved, they brought, remember the story how there was this time when they brought their books, their curious arts, they had all this pagan stuff. When it talks about their books, I always kind of picture them as like witchcraft and that kind of stuff. But they brought these all out and they burned them. You remember that story? They burnt their books and their idols and things in a fire. And so there's quite an impact that was going on there. God was saving many, and this thing, and of course, there was with the false religion. Sadly, men make merchandise of religion. Even Christianity, you have merchandise, you know, bookstores and gift stores and on and on and on. But these, you know, they had idols, and you know, and with this big temple to the goddess Diana, and Ephesus being in a trade area, I mean, it was like tourism was a big thing in their town. And people would take their little idols and their little statues and all their trinkets and stuff. And so they were making money on this. Well, when they saw what was going on, the people getting saved, and they were turning from their idols, and they were saying these idols were just, you know, stone and metal and wood and whatever, the people who were making money off it, they recognized this is going to hurt business. And so they drummed up a big riot in town, and they ran Paul away and so on. But later we also read about Paul in chapter 20. He tells us that he'd spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus, which is longer than Paul usually stayed in any place. So I'm just trying to say that they had Paul the Apostle for 3 years. They had Apollos. They had Aquila and Priscilla. Later, Timothy pastored here. And then the Apostle John was a pastor here. So this was a pretty, I don't like to use the word prestigious church, but you know, in our terms, you know, this was a church that had quite a list of pastors that was pretty impressive, if you will. So that's the church, all right? So there's just a little bit of background. But now let's read on. So we were in verse number 2, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Then he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's where that message ends to Ephesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll give you the thoughts that we want to point out from here. Our Father, thank you so much for the scripture. Thank you that you reveal these things. And Lord, it is quite a revelation of your relationship with the church. And Lord, what we see here, although we don't see with our physical eye the way that you are operating, we know it is still true that you are in the midst of your churches. And Lord, you are evaluating them. And God, we answer to you. And Lord, would you help us? Help us to learn from this scripture. Help us to apply what we learn. And may you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, I want to get right to the meat of what this has for us. And so first thing we want to see, I have 4 points really. There's 5 written down, but the 5th one I'm not going to develop at all. The first one is what I call the proprietor of this church. The proprietor is the owner, right? And what we find here in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand." And then it says, "who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." That's a fascinating statement. We know who this is right away, don't we? It's the Lord. It's Jesus. But how we know that, I mean, we know it probably, it seems obvious right away, but really we know it from chapter 1. We won't go back to chapter 1, but in chapter 1, there's a vision of Jesus. And in that part of that vision, if you just look at the very end of that chapter, look up above the chapter 2, there's chapter 1, verse the last verse, it talks about him, the Lord, has these 7 stars. Look at verse 20. "The mystery of the 7 stars," chapter 1, verse 20, "which thou sawest in my hand," so this is the 7 stars in his hand, "and the 7 golden candlesticks." Here's the answer. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. "And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches." Okay? So, this is why I really enjoy these kind of things when God opens. He kind of like pulls back the curtain and lets you see what's going on in the spiritual realm. And we see the Lord, he's in the midst of these churches, which gives us the idea, you know, it's what he's... In other words, the Lord is not just off there somewhere out in heaven, you know, and disconnected and you know, busy with other things. He's in the midst of the churches, right? And that's still true today. We know that the Lord is in the midst in the fact that he views what's going on. And the 7 stars, we identified those 7 messengers. If we say they are the pastors, he has them in his hand. And so that says to me that the Lord is interested, the Lord is near, the Lord is working, the Lord is observing, the Lord is with his churches. And the pastors are in his hand. And that can be a great comforting thing, that can be a wonderful thing, it could be a frightening thing. It depends on where you're at, right? If you're not right with the Lord, it could be a frightening thing. But it shouldn't be a frightening thing. It's not meant to be. It's meant to be a comforting thing. That God is with us, but he is the one. And this is why we have to, you know, really think about this and realize the fact that we don't just organize and run or operate this church however we feel like. Because God is, he's the one that's the head of the church, right? In Colossians, he says that. He says, "For Christ is the head of the church," head of the body, which is the church, and he is to have the preeminence. And so I'm very consciously aware of that. And when, you know, when we think about, sometimes people say, well, why can't we model our church after this pattern? Or why don't we bring in this kind of entertainment or do these kind of things? The process of thought when I think about those things is we could if the proprietor says it's okay. But we don't if we don't know that God would be pleased with that because it's not our church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his. And we're just a steward. We're just, you know, we're just here to serve in it. But we have to always recognize that. And so we see God is, you know, the Lord Jesus is in the church and he's evaluating. When he gives the message, he says, you know, "I know thy works and I know these things about you. And I have this to commend you and I have this to condemn you about." And so he's observing and he evaluates the church much differently than men evaluate it. And ultimately, we answer to him. And we must give an account. So, this is why I say it's a really fascinating kind of insight that the Lord is in the midst of. He's walking in the midst of, there in verse 1. Walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are churches. And that's kind of, isn't that a neat little picture of what a church is, a candlestick? We sometimes, if we continue these children's songs, back when we used to do it in Sunday school class, I don't know if I had a favorite, but I always told the kids my favorite song was "This Little Light of Mine." "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine, hide it under a bushel." And what that song is indicating is that we are a light. Each one of us, you know, a witness, we have a light for the Lord. And he said, "You are the light of the world." And when you get saved, you become a light to shine for Jesus Christ. So many of the kids' songs, I think I remember the song, "Bright in the Corner Where You Are," and, you know, songs like that, just talk about you being shining. And so when you got lit, when you got saved, you were put on the candlestick. That's the church. One little candle lit down by itself isn't so bright, but you put them all on the candlestick, and now you have, you know, it can shine. And I just think it's kind of an interesting little metaphor for church is this candlestick. Anyway, so we see the proprietor of the church, and he's evaluating. I was thinking about that, and I thought, I remember when I was a student back in elementary school, and I don't know if they do this today, but I remember a few times when we were in class and the teacher was up at the chalkboard and they were teaching, and then some other teacher or perhaps somebody from the office would come and they'd sit in the back with their little notebook and, you know, and they would evaluate the teacher. And even as a student, I would be in grade 4 or something, I sensed that this person is evaluating the teacher, and, you know, that just puts you in uncomfortable. You know, the teacher's like, okay, I really got to do this right, and her knees are shaking, you know, because there's somebody watching over and all that kind of stuff. And I could feel that as a student. I could feel the tension, the pressure that was there. You know, you just kind of felt it in the room. But the Lord is evaluating. The Lord is observing us each and every week, each and every day. So the proprietor of the church is noticed. Now, secondly, number two, the praise of this church. We find it there in verses 2 and 3. He says, he gives quite a few statements here, okay? And we're just going to take them as they come. We can't spend a long time on any of them because there's about 5. These are his commendations, his praise for them. Now think about this. It's encouraging to me that in each address to these churches, the Lord looks for some way to commend them. If there was any, he would commend them first. And that just reminds me that, you know, the Lord is a gracious Lord. And the Bible says in Hebrews 6, verse 10, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name." I love that verse. Because it just reminds me that I don't have to be, you know, I don't have to be concerned about if nobody else ever sees. It doesn't matter. God sees. In other words, you might be serving, you might, you know, there's times when in our flesh we feel underappreciated, or, you know, we don't feel as though it really matters to anybody that we do these things for the Lord. But the Bible says that he is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And he looks for things to commend the churches for. And so he commends them on this. And the first thing he says is, he said, "I know thy works." This was a busy church. Now, we're going to look at just a few statements here that tell us that this was a pretty good church. If we were looking at this church, everything we could see from man's perspective was really good. Really was. They were a busy church. They were an active church. They were working, you know. If they sent out prayer letters, like we get the prayer letters from our missionaries, they would have exciting things to tell about. You know, they have all this activity. They would have classes going on and discipleship and, you know, mission trips and on and on and on and on. They could tell about their works, and that's good. This was an active church. And by the way, you know, sometimes we sometimes think that, you know, our church maybe has too much going on sometimes. Sometimes there's sometimes when people feel that way. I've never feel that way. I actually think sometimes we don't do enough. You know, we do have a Sunday school, a Sunday morning. We have a nursing home this afternoon. We have a Sunday night service. And so Sundays are pretty filled up. But hey, it's the Lord's day, isn't it not? It's not the Lord's hour in the morning. It's the Lord's day. And then, you know, we had Bible Institute. Right now we're on a little bit of a break. Bible Institute ended and just a few weeks, we're going to start up our Tuesday night distribution, where we go out and give out literature and door hangers and such, John and Romans and whatever. And then we have Thursday night, you know, our prayer meeting, the Trailblazer clubs, and Fridays we have the teen activities, and you know, Saturdays sometimes we have men's breakfast, and then back to Sunday again, and you know, and other activities in between, and so on, and you know. In our society, that seems like a lot. Many churches have dropped all their evening services. You know, as far as I'm aware, I got to think for a second, but as far as I'm aware, I think we're the only church that has a Sunday night service in our town. And the midweek services have gone away. And we've had people visit our church, they go to other churches, and I'm not trying to criticize anybody. They come and they've said to me, they said, you know, We miss that we don't have a Sunday night service. And what they said to me was this. They said, well, the pastor, you know, he said, well, there's a lot of families have kids and they need family time. And so, you know, they go home and have family time. That sounds good. That's nice. I'm for family time. But you know what I find? Now, let's just be honest. If we cut our services in half, you just watch twice as much TV. You just do twice as much web surfing and Facebook and on and on. You know, it's not like, you know, if we don't have church, you're going to go home and do something wholesome. Now, you should and you could. But what's the tendency? The tendency is those churches that don't have all of that, are their people more involved in the work of God? Are they doing more out there? I don't think so. I think they're actually missing out. And so, this was a busy church. This was an active church, and that's important, and that's a good thing. Not only did he know their works, but then he says in thy labor, and that sounds like the same thing almost, but the word labor has the idea of toil and working at a cost. In other words, not only were they working, but they were toiling at it, and it cost them. It was at a price. It was like what David said back in 2 Samuel 24. He said, I won't offer unto God that which doth cost me nothing. And so they were not only busy, because there is a difference, you understand. There's a difference between having a lot of activity, which some can be quite fun, and working and toiling, which is costly, sacrificial. But they had both. They were doing both. They were busy, they were active, but these weren't just, you know, fun activities, great times where the church could get together and just enjoy a lot of fun fellowship. They were also out there laboring, sweating, paying a price. They were toiling for the Lord. And so it takes both. Many churches don't mind being active, but when it comes to really sacrificing, really doing something that, you know, costs us something, is different. And then the third thing he says, and thy patience. He knew their patience. And this is also a very strong word. It means endurance. It's not a passive bearing with stuff, but it's a perseverance, a sticking with it. He reiterates this again. We'll just mention it now. We won't get to come back to it much. But in verse number he says it later on, I know your patience, And verse 3, I guess it is, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And so that's the idea here, is when he says you have had patience, they were persevering, they were laboring, they were not fainting. They weren't falling by the wayside. I read of an evangelist who liked to hunt, and he had two bird dogs in his backyard. And he saw one day a bulldog coming down the alley, and the bulldog jumped over the fence, and these three dogs got into it. And the two bird dogs got the better of this bulldog. And the bulldog finally had enough, and he went back over the fence and went off. And the evangelist thought that would be the end of it. But the funny thing was, the second day he showed up again, and the same thing happened. And again he went away. And he said, well, surely by now this dog's learned his lesson not to come back here. But he came back the third day and went through the same thing. And then the evangelist had to go on a trip. He had to go off and preach for several weeks, and he was gone. He came back and he asked his wife about if that bulldog had ever showed up. And she said, yeah, he shows up. And now, she said, when the bulldog starts coming down the alley, our dogs begin to whine and they run to the basement. And he said that dog comes in the yard and walks around like he owns the place. Because he just wouldn't quit. They finally got tired. You know, his dogs got tired of it. They would head in the basement. And so the point of that whole story is, of course, not to give up. There's a poem I found. It says, no one is beaten until he quits. No one is through until he stops. No matter how hard failure hits, no matter how often he drops, a fellow's not down till he lies in the dust and refuses to rise. Fate may bang him around and batter him till he's sore, but it's never said that he is down while he bobs up for more. A fellow is not dead till he dies, nor done till he no longer tries. And so, you know, there's a lot of truth, and something that Christianity has forgotten is that we have to persevere. We have to continue on. Be not weary in well-doing. Don't faint, because we shall reap if we faint not. Now, the next thing that he commends this church for is this statement. He said, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were intolerant to sin. And that's a good thing. They didn't allow sin and corruption and that which was evil to take root in the church. Which meant sometimes perhaps that they had to discipline people out of the church. That's a biblical thing that has to take place. It just meant that they were careful whenever they saw false teaching and sinful behavior and things like that, that they didn't bear with it. They didn't just turn a blind eye. They didn't just, you know, pretend that everything's okay. When something needed dealt with, they dealt with it. And that's the way, this is a good thing. Again, all these are commendations. These are things that churches should do. Because, you know, and I think probably because this church had such a strong foundation laid by Paul and Apollos and John and Timothy and on, and really this church, Ephesus, was probably, most likely, the mother church that probably started the other six that we'll talk about. Probably Laodicea and Philadelphia and Pergamos and Smyrna, and those were really, if you will, like satellite churches, mission churches that came out of the Ephesian church. And they were strong. They were strong in doctrine. They were strong in their stand for God and their intolerance for evil. And that's a good thing. As a church, you know, if we're looking for God's evaluating, these are the things God's looking at. He's looking at, are they going to stay true? Are they going to persevere? Are they going to keep laboring, keep working? Or are they just going to take vacation? Are they going to tolerate sin and evil in the church? Or are they going to try their best by God's grace to keep the church pure? Those are the things God is looking for when he's evaluating the church. And he commends them because they continued in this. All right. So he sums all that up again in verse number 3, which we read. So we see the proprietor, we see the praise that he had for this church. Now we come to the problem in verse number 4. And you know what the problem is. This is probably more well known than their commendation, is what he had to condemn them for. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now here, the Lord, he who knows thy works also knows thy heart. He who sees your labor and your perseverance also sees your motive. And the Lord knew what maybe they didn't realize. If they'd have thought about it, they might have recognized it, but maybe they didn't think about it. He said, you've left your first love. You've continued on all of these things which you would expect a good church to be doing. They were doing on the surface. It all looked like it was going on. There was work. There was labor. There was patience. There was purity. There was all those things. But God said, there's something I know that I have against you. You've left your first love. Made me think of this scripture in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll read it for you. In Jeremiah 2:2, God says this to Israel. He says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Now what's God saying in that verse? He's basically saying, I remember, I'll put it in this term, our honeymoon period, you know. He said, I remember when you went after me you followed me through the wilderness. And you were passionate about these things and so on. But what's implied is that was a memory that wasn't still going on. And that's what happened in the church in Ephesus. The honeymoon period was over. They were just going on out of habit. They had lost their first love. And that's not to say that they didn't love the Lord at all. It just means that that first love, that passionate love, that affectionate love, that real, what's another word for it? You know, just that love that was so prominent in their thoughts for God had slipped away. And if there's probably one of my greatest fears for myself and our church after 20 years, it's this. Because this is really, I think, the precursor to the failures we'll find in these other churches. It begins with we fade in our love for the Lord. We might still carry on all of the activity and carry on all the other things, but the heart isn't there. I haven't even told you the title I put on this sermon. I call it Ephesus, the Tin Man Church. Now, if you know the Wizard of Oz, you might understand that title. The Tin Man, what was he lacking? He said, if I only had a heart. And this is a church that they had so much, but if they only had their heart back in flaming love for the Lord, God would have nothing to say against them. But that can fade. That can slip away. That can get crowded out. And it's a dangerous thing when churches, especially over periods of time, and listen, this is really important. One of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper periodically is because it's a time for us to, just really come into a place where we consider what Jesus has done for us and His death and His blood that was shed and so on and to rekindle that fire of love. That's important. One of the reasons why churches need to be soul winning and going out and reaching new people is because, you know, let's just be honest about it. Let's be practical about this. We who've been saved, yes, we still love the Lord. And I hope we never lose the wonder of it. I hope we never lose that, just amazement and the love and to think that God would save me. But sometimes over time we do. But when you're seeing new converts coming in and people getting baptized and new believers, I mean, when that's going on in a church all the time, excuse me, all the time, it's just a constant reminder and a constant, you know, it's there, you see it. Here's a new believer, and they're so excited, and you know, God loves them, and you go, yeah, hey, you know, that is exciting. I remember those days, right? And you know, it's churches that aren't reaching people that they get old and they soak and sour and spoil. And so you have to be constantly trying to reach the lost for many reasons, but one reason is just to keep new life in the church, because it stirs our love for the Lord. So we must be careful not to allow that love to wane. What if, ladies, what if your husband said, I don't love you anymore, but nothing will change? You know, I'll still live with you. I'll still go to work and bring home money. I'll still sleep with you, drive you, go shopping with you, be a father to the children. I'll still be your husband, but I just don't love you anymore. Would that be enough? No. And can you imagine saying to the Lord, I mean, this is basically what he's saying to this church. You know, we'll still come to church. We'll still give in the offering. We'll still sing. We'll still do these things, but we just don't love you like we used to. It's a serious matter. Because it's the first step in a downward progression. And so last of all, and we'll close, I know our time's already gone, but I'll give you this quickly. He says, this is the prescription. It's verse 5. Three things. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Number 2, repent. And then number 3, repeat. Do the first works, or else invites disaster. He said, or else I'll remove your candlestick. Remember what the candlestick was? It's the church. If you don't remember and repent and get back to what you should be doing, your church will be gone. That's his message. So we must remember. We must repent. When you recognize that I don't love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. That's a command, right? So if we don't fulfill that command, what are we doing? We're disobeying. We're sinning. And when we recognize that, if God says, you know, I have this against you, yeah, it's you too, what do we have to do? Get on your knees and ask for God to forgive us. We need to repent of it. And then do the first works. In other words, stir up that love. I used to come to every service, but I've kind of stopped doing that. Start doing it again. I used to go on soul winning, but I stopped going. I used to go to the nursing home. I used to teach a class. I used to do these things, but over time, I've let those slip out of my life. Well, get back to it. Stir up the passion of love for the Lord and repent of that coldness. That's what he says to do. Or else, I'll remove thy candlestick. And then the promise was number 5. That's verse 7. You can read his promise. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the proprietor is the Lord. His praise was all the good things he saw there, but he did have a problem to address. And then he gave him the prescription to get it right. I hope that as we examine and allow the Lord to examine us in this church, you know, that invitation is always personal. He's talking to the church, but he says, him that overcometh. That's an individual. And individually, where is our heart in relation to this? Let's stand as we close and we'll have prayer.